We're going to continue looking at our iPhoto album of Jesus, and we're turning to John chapter 4 this morning. So if you'd like to make your way to John chapter 4, you'll follow along, because I don't have all the scripture up on the screen today, only a part of it, and this will help. But this morning we're going to be looking at a young woman from Sychar. But before we do that, last summer Time Magazine had an article that was the cover article that reminds us that, we all as Americans are searching for happiness. We talk about the pursuit of happiness, which is our American dream. And Jeffrey Kluger is writing this article on the pursuit of happiness, and he's talking about Facebook. Now, I don't have anything for or against Facebook. I mean, it's a tremendous tool. But he just is writing concerning the Facebook, and he talks about how there's over 1.1 billion people who have Facebook accounts. And he says, on those Facebook accounts, individuals will mainline their good times, their new car, their new house, their great vacation, and they will mainline it, stream it right into your brain. And then he goes on and he says, 500 million people have Twitter accounts. And he says, 140 characters, you can tell other people, little tidbits of information and things that they want to know, and you can talk about the things of your own heart, the desire of your own heart. And he says, for instance, if you have 50 Twitter followers, you believe it or not, your friend probably has 500 Twitter followers. Well, same thing with Facebook. You have 50 friends, your friend has 500 friends. But he says, take heart, Lady Gaga has over 38 million friends. Can you imagine that? But then he says this, 76% of the people who are actually using social media, and he says 60% of the responders said that they do not feel any better using the social media. But he says 76% believe that other people and their friends make themselves appear happier than they really are. That's quite an insight there. If it's really true or not, I don't know. That's what he says. 76% of the people who have friends on Facebook feel that others make themselves appear happier than they really are. He says, since 1972, only about one-third of Americans, and so we talk about the pursuit of happiness, but he says only about one-third of Americans describe themselves as very happy, very happy. He says back 100 years ago, you could mention 50 things that would make you happy. Today, in today's culture, we have over 500 things that we think we need to have before we'll ever be happy. That sort of raises a lot of interesting questions about what really brings us happiness, and it brings my mind back to the book of Ecclesiastes and the person called Solomon, who was seeking for happiness and meaning and significance in life, and he had brand new houses, brand new chariots, great big gardens, all the servants he ever wanted, sex, drugs, recreation, everything, and yet he says, all of life is meaningless, I've tried it all, and nothing really gives me happiness deep down within. Well, there was one day, there was a woman at the city of Sychar, which was in the region of Samaria, and she was a little bit like Solomon, who she was searching for meaning, she was searching for happiness, and was finding it in all the wrong places. And everything she decided to do brought her basically a bankrupt situation in her life. It says very simply, a woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water, and Jesus said, would you give me a drink of water? And the Samaritan woman asked, how come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Because Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. And Jesus answered, verse 10, if you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink and I would give you fresh living water. And I want you to notice here, there are several things concerning this woman that we find. One is that she was a woman, strike one. In today's world, women are respected, women have places of authority, but in those days, if you were a woman, you were on the outs, women were basically taken advantage of, they were used for for work, men exploited them. That's the reason why when you look in the Word of God that Jesus gave a whole different dynamic to this thing called womanhood. And it was women who declared the first news of the resurrection. But before that, what we find are that women were oppressed, women were doing things that, they were essentially seen as objects, and women today are seen as objects, right? Because we've turned everything on the head. But women are to be respected. They're made in the image of God, just like the rest of us men are. And they're to be valued. They're to be equaled. But anyway, this woman was a woman, strike one. She was probably a poor woman because she comes to the well to draw water. Wealthy women would send someone else to the well to draw water. But she was a woman, and she was also on the outs with the other women of the community. You ever been on the outs? You know, not only are you a woman and you're on the outs, but you're a woman who's on the outs with other women, okay? And they would never come to the well at the same time she was at the well to draw water because, well, she was a person who just didn't have a very good reputation in town. Secondly, she was a Samaritan woman. And Samaritans were people who were despised by the Jews. Samaritan race began back during the time of the exile when Israel was in Babylon. And there was this intermingling, intermarrying, and so they were seen as basically being outs or a racial breed that the Jews were not to associate with. And so no Jew would ever pass through the region of Samaria. They also had a temple in Mount Gerizim because the Jews would not allow them to help or to participate in any temple worship. And so it's like living on the other side of the railroad tracks, you know. You're the people who are considered lower than everybody else, and nobody would talk with you, especially the Jews. We also find that she was a woman who had been married five times, and now she was living with a sixth. But when I look at this, I don't know what her name is. I don't know the names of her husbands. All I know is that she's been married five times. She has another person that she's living with. And I can see her in my own heart and mind, and maybe I've got the wrong conception here, but I sense somehow that she's distrustful of men. She's a little bit suspicious of men. She's a little bit like a dysfunctional person people who are abused oftentimes will not leave the abusive situation because somehow it gives them a means of being able to be, you know, have an identity. But she's a person who is in bad relationships, but she continues to further those bad relationships. And so here she is, she's really paranoid, I think, and very, very suspicious of men. And one day, the Bible says that Jesus comes. And it says here, as you look at this passage of Scripture, it says in verse 4 that he needed to go through Samaria. Now, why did he need to go through Samaria? I think he needed to go through Samaria because he understood that this woman was going to be at the well. She understood that this woman who had a heartache and who was very, very desperate needed someone to minister to her. So he needed to go to the city of Samaria near Sychar, which was near a plot of ground that Jacob, which was an ancestor in Israel, had given to his son Joseph. So he comes and he says to her, verse 7, "Give me a drink." And the woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water. Further, he says in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." You know, I don't know about you, but I love water. I know that many of you do not love water. You love Pepsi and Coke. But I love cool, refreshing water. The kids have sort of gotten on me because I'm in search of the pure water. So I run mine through a purifier and then I run it through another purifier. And I'm looking for that water that tastes absolutely perfect. And they drank it and they said, "Oh, this isn't any good." And I said, "Well, I don't know about you, but I like it, you know." But over 76% of Americans, we're told, are dehydrated, chronically dehydrated because they don't drink water. You know, the body needs water. And it's the right of every person upon this planet called Earth to drink clean, unpolluted water. Amen? And I think about those around the globe who have no water. Their water is filthy and they don't have anything to drink. I mean, our body is made up of mostly water. It's essential. And I can think back when I was a kid. Remember the hand pumps, you know, in your neighbor's yard? Or my grandma had one in the back room and had one down the way. And I know as a kid, you're out in the summer sun, you're hot, you're playing basketball or baseball or doing something and you're hot. Maybe you've just come in from baling hay or something of that nature. And there's nothing greater than going over to that hand pump and pumping that water, getting it come gushing out and putting your face under it and just gulping in that water. Maybe putting it in your hands and drinking it. Maybe getting your whole head wet. There's something about that good, refreshing water, because we've all seen the picture of that scene where that man is crawling across the desert floor and his eyes are bulging out, you know, his tongue is swollen, and he's looking for that next drink of water. And so here Jesus is saying, "I'm thirsty. Would you give me a drink?" And she says, "Well, why are you a Jew asking me for a drink of water?" And he says, "If you only knew the water that I gave to you, understand this, it's living water." Jim Boyce was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years. And he says, you drive in Philadelphia down along Boathouse Row, and if you look up off the road onto a hill, there's a statue of a pilgrim. And I've got it right here. And the pilgrim is actually holding in his hands a copy of the Bible. He says, if you're driving along the road and you look up on this hill, you see the statue of a pilgrim with his Bible, but what you don't see is there's a stream that flows by that comes into the Schuylkill River and that comes down a viaduct into the city of Philadelphia. And somebody has inscribed on a rock next to this river, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." I find it interesting that the copy of the Bible in the hand of the pilgrim reminds us that there is water that is eternal, water that is living. And so when we stop and think about living water, what is living water? And Jesus is saying, I think, to her, you are trying to drink and satisfy the thirst of your heart and find happiness in all these relationships and all these things that you're trying to accumulate, but I give to you water that will be a spring that's flowing up into eternal life. It's living water that will enable you to be hydrated in your bankrupt soul, your dehydrated soul. It will give you life and hope. And then he says, I want you to go and call your husband. And she says, well, I don't have any husband. He says, I know you don't have any husband. You've had five and you're now living with one. And I'm wondering, as I think about this, why is it that Jesus goes from talking about living water to talking about and opening up this closet where she sees all the pain of these past relationships that have been absolutely bankrupt? Why does he want to open up all these painful memories? Why does he want to open up this heartache in her life? You know, I think some of the reason why is because I think he wants to show her that without him, there is no hope, that she's trying to find happiness. She's trying to fill this void down in her heart with something that won't satisfy other than Jesus Christ himself. And so what do you do? What do you do when you're talking with somebody and you bring up a very touchy issue and you don't want to talk about it? You change the conversation, right? You ever done that? I have. If somebody gets a little bit too close to your painful past or your heartache, you change the conversation. And so she gets real spiritual on him here. And she starts talking about theology. And she starts saying about, well, then where are we to worship at? You know, you Jews worship in the temple, and we worship here on Mount Gerizim, and where are you to worship at? Jesus says, well, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, you're looking at all these false saviors. You're looking at all these false messiahs. I want you to understand that I am he. Verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I am the true temple. You're looking at this false temple. The Jews are worshiping in a temple, but I want you to understand that I am the temple. And not only am I the temple, but I am the living water who will satisfy your thirst. You know, this is not the first time in history that Jesus actually says, I'm thirsty, is it? You know, give me a drink. Here he is, he stands before the Samaritan woman, he says, would you please give me a drink? But where do we find elsewhere where Jesus says to somebody, I'm thirsty, I need a drink? On the cross. He's hanging on a wooden piece of cross, a raw, untreated, splintered piece of wood. And the sun is beating down on his head. And he's dehydrated, he's been beat, he's been wounded, he's been nailed to this cross. His tongue is swelling, and he needs something to satisfy that thirst. And he says, I'm thirsty. And in response, what happens is that somebody, a soldier, reaches down, he gets his sponge on a pole, and he puts it in some vinegar, and he lifts it up to the lips of Jesus, and there he sort of takes a little drink, but it's actually a messianic prophecy when you talk about this, and I want you to understand what the prophecy says. Because back in Psalm 22, he says, at the beginning of that psalm, another last word that he echoes from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You suppose this woman was saying that somewhere or another in her life as she ran from relationship to relationship? My God, why have you forsaken me? But over in verse 14, he says this, I am poured out like water. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is like a dried up potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. But he says, I am poured out like water. And so we come back to this Samaritan woman, and he says here, I give you living water. I give you water that will never cause you to thirst again. It's a fountain springing up into everlasting life. It is water that will satisfy the thirst of your soul. I am that water. And she's able to receive what he calls the gift of living water because he himself is our gift of salvation. Very interesting parallel, and we found that last week when we looked at the leper, how Jesus Christ became a leper for us so that we could be received by God. Here Jesus Christ has poured out his life so that we could have our divine thirst, our spiritual thirst satisfied. Now notice what happens. He says, I who speak to you am he. And what happens? At this point, verse 27, his disciples came and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek or why are you talking with her? Then the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. I mean, he has this first hand relationship with the Savior. He means everything to her. He doesn't go back to the city, and she doesn't say, hey, come see a teaching, come see a philosophy, come hear a word that I have. No, she says, come see a person, a man, who's told me all things about myself. And when she says that, I'm thinking in my own heart, she knows what to say. I'm sorry. I'm repentant. I'm in a dead end street. I need hope. I need life forever. Her life is in shambles. This bitterness and resentment resides down deep in her own heart. But she now begins to understand, come see a man who told me all things about my past, but I'm not worried about it any longer because my past is all under the blood. My past has been forgiven and my future has been secured. You see, when we come to Jesus Christ, I don't care what it is. People can bring up all your ugly past all they want to, but you need to stand there before them if you're in Jesus Christ and say, my past is forgiven, my future is secure. You can bring up all that garbage. That garbage is not my identity. Jesus Christ is my identity. She knows the gift of God. I mean, we all have a past. Successes, failures, disappointments, you know, and joys. We all have a past. But in Jesus Christ, we have a hope because the past has been forgiven, the present has been secured, the future has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And this woman, notice it says she went back to the city, the very city where she was not able to mingle with the other women, where the men took advantage of her. She began to minister and share the gospel of Jesus Christ in the very place where she found Jesus. She didn't pack up her bags and move to Malaysia. She didn't pack up her bags and move to South Africa somewhere. She stayed right where she was. It tells me that when you meet Jesus, you can share Jesus right where you're at. In your workplace, in your home, in your school, wherever you find yourself, you can share Jesus right there because you have a ministry there. Those people see changed lives. Pack up and move somebody else. They don't know who you are. But now they can say, man, you remember that person who was such an ornery, whatever it was, you know? He's really changed. She's changed. They have good news. Maybe I need to seek it out and find what it is that has changed their heart and life. She found true happiness that day. She found true joy. She found the one who could give her eternal life. I want to show a video, and this video was sent to me. Greg sent it to me, and just at the right point in time. But don't turn it off. It begins with some sports, okay? And if you're not sports-minded, don't turn it off because there's a tremendous message, okay? Let's watch as we hear the story of Kenny Sailors.
Come on, you guys. You know I can't bend over.
When I got into the NBA, nearly everybody shot two-handed when it started out. I didn't. I was the freak, and I shot them one-handed, you know. My brother was a good ball player and a good athlete, and we'd play one-on-one, and I never could get a shot off, and he really enjoyed that because he was 6'5", and I was just about, I don't know, 5'7", probably. He used to tell me that you better find another game. This isn't your game. It's for big men, tall men.
Eye on the board, sailors.
Somehow, the idea come to me is if I jump up, and I knew I could jump, I'd jump straight up, bring the ball up right over my head, and I let it go, and the thing went in. His feet was on the ground. He hadn't even left the floor. And he said, Kenny, you may have something there. He says, you better develop that shot. It took years. It didn't happen overnight to get a jump shot, but it was the idea behind it.
Kids in their community started trying to imitate that shot as soon as they saw it in Life magazine.
And I've had people tell me, even ball players tell me, that that's the first picture I ever saw of a jump shot.
If you look, everybody is bound to the floor, their feet, except mine. And that was one of the standard rules in my day, was in defense or on offense, you never left the floor.
Every time he comes in here, somebody knows him.
Yeah.
It's pretty popular.
I'm not popular. That jump shot's popular.
But he doesn't really take credit for it. He really doesn't.
Yeah. But who would know who's the first kid that jumped in the air and shot a basketball?
Just take it and run with it.
Who would possibly know?
Did good to you.
Ray Meyer from DePaul, who coached there for many, many years, he said it the best, I think. Sailors may not have been the first player to jump in the air and shoot the ball, but he developed the shot that's being used today. In 1943, we won the NCAA, we beat the champions of the MIT, we beat the national service student champion, and we beat the national AAU champions, Phillips 66. Weren't anybody else to beat.
I went as far as I could go in basketball, but that still wasn't enough, so I went into the pros and played long enough to get a pension in the NBA. Basketball was just about my whole life when I was growing up. And as I've gotten older, and the Lord has shown me that there's far more things more important than just sports or basketball.
That's my girl. 60 years. My life I spent with that girl.
My wife and I had a wonderful marriage, and it lasted a long time. We enjoyed living with each other. We enjoyed our family. I don't know how it could have been any better.
She contacted this, dementia. And gradually you lose your memory of things way back. The doctors told me she wasn't going to be around too much longer. It's tough. But the Lord gives you strength that you don't even know where it comes from. He just gives you the strength to go through most anything.
As an old man, 90 years of age, I've experienced much in my lifetime, and all of it wasn't good, and certainly all of it wasn't bad. But one thing that has stood the test of time is God. He has satisfied me in a way that all the fame and success could never do. Nothing does compare with my experience with Christ and the life that I've had in Him. There's nothing in this world that can even come close to it. I'm not in the Hall of Fame. far I've never made it. If I were to make the Hall of Fame today, it'd be nice. I mean, I'm a human being just like everybody else. But I know I belong to the greatest Hall of Fame that any man or woman can ever belong to. And when you belong to that, and you know you belong to it, you don't worry about these Halls of Fame that men create down here. Don't mean that much to you.
Give me a drink. He says, I am the living water. And Kenny Sailors found that to be true. I know that there's a lot of things in that video that really touch your heart. But to know that God is the one who will never leave us, never walk out on us. Five relationships, one other one that she was involved in, all bankruptcy. But she found a Savior who would never leave her, found a Savior who would fill her heart, fill the void, and give her life. Precious Lord, we come to you today, and Father, there are so many people who are seeking, so many people who are pursuing happiness, so many people who are trying to have things fill the void of their heart. But there's only one thing that satisfies. It is the story the Samaritan woman testifies to. There's only one thing that satisfies, even as the story of Kenny Sailors relates, and that is having a relationship with you. You are there with us in the good times. You are there with us in the tough times. You're there to give us a life, a hope, and a future. And Lord Jesus, I pray this morning that there's someone who's searching, who perhaps has filled the void with all the wrong things, that today they would say, Lord, you alone can truly be my living water. Quench this thirst of mine. Quench it in Jesus' name. Amen.